John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Let me give you a quick review. We have been in the Gospel of John. Those that are visiting or haven't been with us recently, we made it through verses 7 through 11 last week. Talked about bearing fruit and how it proves our allegiance to Christ Jesus. We will prove that we are his disciples, his followers, by the way that we bear fruit. What is the fruit? Well, there's lots of different fruits that Paul talks about and he brings out further. Fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of light, there's the fruit of righteousness. Looking like Christ. Do these works, do these deeds that Jesus did, and we prove our discipleship. We prove that our faith is genuine. James says, show me your faith by your works. And Jesus says, prove that you're disciples by the fruit that you bear. We have an obligation, a responsibility, but a privilege as Christ followers to be bearing fruit, to be doing good deeds and shining and reflecting Christ Jesus to the world. Jesus says that he loves us like the Father loves him. That's a very powerful statement. The way that God the Father loves the Son, Jesus loves his disciples. Bask in that. What have you done wrong? Jesus loves you as the Father loves him. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ Jesus. Talk today, verse 11, Jesus talks about how his joy may be made full in us. The fullness of joy. What does it look like to walk and abide in the fullness of joy? And how do we do that? We touched on that. The fullness of joy. Well, verse 10 says we abide in his love by being obedient. And we're going to get to something here of following his commandments in the passages, the new verses today, further down. But as we abide in his love and we are obedient to his commandments, that is how we receive his joy. There is joy in doing what we are told. That's what we're left off. That's the blessing, that there is blessing in doing what you are told. That is obedience. We're talking about obedience to the Father, not your rebellious teenagers, not doing what you say. No, there's not joy in that. We're talking about how we relate to the Father as Christ followers, as willing servants, when we do what we are asked, when we obey and follow his commands. It's because his rules are good for us. We will find fullness of joy that cannot be taken from us. Now, what does it look like? How can we be obedient to his commands if we do not know what his commands are? Have no fear. Jesus gives us one of those commands in the very next verse. So pay attention. He says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in his love. And as you abide in him, his joy will be full or filled in you. Let's start in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. This, of course, is a repeat of John 13:34. Verse 13, we'll continue on. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. He appointed us to bear fruits, chose us, the disciples specifically, that your fruit would remain or abide, last, permeate, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. It doesn't take a genius here to pick up on the fact that Jesus is commanding us to love. Keeping his commands is how we abide in his love. In other words, partial fulfillment of abiding in his love is loving others. It's not the totality of what it means to keep his commandments. There's lots of commands. But partial fulfillment, a good start, is to love one another. And this is, as I said, it's been repeated. It's from John 13:34. I've talked about it then. I'm going to talk about it again today. If Jesus could talk about love twice in one night, excuse your pastor while he talks about it twice in one year. Why should we love? Because we are commanded to. And that ought to really be enough. We ought to be obedient because God asks us to. I believe that Jesus is teaching the disciples how they could reach the hurt and the lost with the same efficacy that he did. How to be effective? Well, love. It begins with loving them. You have to have a burden for them. A burden for the hurt, a burden for the lost, a burden for the sick. When we see the brokenness of the world, that's about all the news is really good for anymore. I don't like watching the news. It's depressing. I would encourage you not to watch too much of it. But it is helpful. There's a degree where the news is helpful to know what's going on in the world because it should cause you to pray. Not to be upset at your governor, your president, anyone else, all the wars that are going on around, but may you be turned to your prayer closet and get on your knees and say, God, there's brokenness, there's evil in the world. Look at all the sickness, disease, the wars that are breaking out. That's one benefit, maybe the only benefit, of the news. And when you have this sort of care and concern, compassion for the lost and the hurt and the sick and the destitute, that is where a good start to bearing fruit comes, when we can love them the way that God loves them. We see each individual hurting person as someone that God has fearfully and wonderfully made. Not as someone who's wicked or evil or deserves hell. How many of you know some people? You're like, man, they really, I hope we're not in eternity with them. But we are called to love them as Christ loved them. He says, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. How ought we love? As he loved. That's how he loved. Would you lay aside all of your wealth and your fame, your power, just so that you could live in poverty and rejection and die one day a brutal death on a cross? Because that's what Jesus did. That's what he did. And that's how he calls us to love like that. That Jesus is making the argument that you're putting other lives before your own. That's the greatest display of love. That you put your lives, your very life before others. Have a little look around the room. Go ahead, take some inventory. Would you die for them? How about them? How about them? How about the people that might not be here? How about some other individuals? We are called to love like Jesus. His love is evidenced by his willing death on the cross. Verse 14 says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. If you obey, you will be considered his friend. And while it's tempting to read that and say, oh, well, if we don't obey, then we're not his friend, that would be what is committing, known as the logical fallacy, known as denying the antecedent. For instance, If it barks, it's a dog. If it doesn't bark, then it's not a dog. That's a logical fallacy. And what it's saying here is that you can't apply the opposite and say that it's true. But let's not get distracted or bogged down with that. The promise itself is worth consideration. Jesus is just promising simply that if you obey him, you're a friend. It doesn't mean that there aren't other friends out there. He's just saying, if you want to be confident that you will be called a friend of God. How many of you would like to receive that title when you get there, right? Abraham, a friend of God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. If you want to hear some words like that, one surefire way to hear them. Oh, I long to hear those words. Oh, but do you really? Are you willing to obey to hear those words? Or do you just, want the easy way out? You know, we talk about good health. I heard somebody, I don't know why or what context this was, pardon my paraphrase of this video recap, that I saw some people being interviewed and they're talking about health and how people would be willing to do anything for their health to lose weight, right? You'd pay all sorts of money. We do liposuction. We can put surgeries around, bind our stomachs up to eat less. We can suck things out that don't belong here. We can take a little fat off here. We can We can, you know, pay great money to do all of these sorts of things to lift our eyes and, you know, make ourselves look younger and all this stuff. But the reality is most people aren't willing to make hard changes, eating less or going to the gym and working out. We'd rather pay money for it, right? Lord, how can I be your friend? What can I pay? How can I do it? You have to obey my commands. No, is there any other way, Lord? Isn't there like a liposuction for this? Can I just go to the doctor and hear those words? But that's what a lot of us believers do. We think that there's got to be an easier way. No, Jesus says, if you want to be called my friend, if you want to be guaranteed to be a friend of God, just obey me. Do my commands. And I just think we ought not skip over this, the beauty of this image too quickly of being a friend of God. Some say, if you hear something in the Bible twice, you need to pay attention. Well, I say if it's in the Bible, you really need to pay attention. But I get it. Jesus is making a point here and emphasis to his disciples, and it's kind of like when I preach and I say something twice to emphasize it. It doesn't mean everything else wasn't important that I said. It just means sometimes I may say something twice to make an emphasis. Sometimes I accidentally say things twice and emphasize things I didn't mean to. And other times, I say things slightly differently to emphasize them in a different way. You get the point. This is what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying this twice, so I'm going to say it twice. Keep his commandments. It's as simple as that. Love is important. The whole law hangs on it. Loving God, loving others. But beloved, know that there are more commandments than just to love. That's a good start. It's the foundation. The whole law hangs on it, as I said. But some people don't want to know what the commands of Jesus are. Otherwise, they may sin. James 4:17 says, therefore, to one who knows what to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. So in some sense, we are held responsible for what we know. What we know is right. Or I would extend that to things that are wrong. If you know something is wrong and you do it, that's explicit sin. If you know something is right and you don't do it, that is also sin. It's disobedience. That is, the more of we know of God's word, the higher responsibility we have before him. I think sometimes we don't like to read his word because it convicts us. And so we proclaim to know Jesus, we profess faith in Christ and the cross, but the more we read his word and study it, we realize we have to give some more things up in our life, don't we? And that's hard. It's not easy, but we ought to. We need to. I mean, the other option is just that you stay at home from church, you don't read your Bible, you don't ever hear sermons or have devotions, you don't live out your Christianity, it's in name only. That way you don't ever have to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? I don't want to know. Don't tell me what the Bible says. I'm fine. Jesus saved me. He's my Savior. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. I've got security in that. How might we follow the commands of God if we don't know what he's asked? And so some Christians live that way. It's comfortable. Now, I apologize to do this, but I'm a pastor that doesn't dodge difficult things. And I'm going to give you a few of Jesus' commands so that you can't use that excuse anymore. So you can either run out right now, get out of here, or you're going to hear some things. And the word is, the challenge, the exhortation is, if you hear these things, we have to obey them. So here's some commands. I listed them a couple weeks ago, eight of them, 8 of 40 different commands of Jesus. I'm going to go into some depth of 5 and just kind of give you an example of what it would look like to really study these things. We don't have time to get through all 40. We could take several weeks and do that. First one. Jesus commands us to repentance. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repentance is not just a one-time thing, although it is that. It's an important part and step in the salvation process of being saved, of being saved one day, of receiving it. But I believe there's also, it's important for us or good for us to recognize that there's an ongoing aspect to this heart of contrition. 1 John 1:9 makes clear that believers still sin. If anyone is calls himself what? And is yet without sin? Yeah, right. He's not a believer, right? This is what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 1. So if we're still sinful, we still have a sinful flesh and we still miss a mark from time to time, should not we confess them one to another? Should we not, James 5:16, or and before God, James 4:8? We have this continuous heart of repentance before God. I don't know how often you do this before you get God and you say, you feel the Holy Spirit's conviction, you say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. But you ought to do that. And I think it's certainly important we take the body and blood of Christ to do so in a right heart, a worthy manner. But not just then. Each and every day. Each and every time the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, we ought to stop and repent of our sin. You know, sometimes I repent of sins that I haven't done. As a nation, I repent as a Estonian, a member of the United States, a citizen. I repent on behalf of our country from the great sins that we've committed. And you could take that burden upon you. We have lots of examples of prophets doing that and people in the Old Testament of repenting and taking the burden and the pain and shame, putting ashes on their head and ripping their clothes and saying, God, I repent! Jesus commands us to repentance. Why? So that we can be called his friend. Secondly, he commands us not to worry. Matthew 6:25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, what you will eat or drink, for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Do you realize that worry is a sin? He commands us not to worry. And we're not just talking about, you know, worrying your child's going to fall off the ladder and get hurt. We're talking about things that are like much more in your face than that. We're talking about food, drink, and clothes. You're naked, you're hungry, and thirsty. Don't worry. That's what Jesus calls us to. That's hard. And if you're worrying about anything beyond that, he said, don't even worry about the necessities of life. I'm paraphrasing. Because I've already given you all you need. Eternal life. Now, we thank him for the food and the water and the clothes and the house and the 3 cars and the dog and the cat and all the other things that we have, right? The TV and the cable and the computers, and we've got just refrigerators full of food. And we still worry. But his command is don't ever worry about any of that, and you'll prove to be my disciples. You'll bear much fruit, and you will be called my friend. See, worrying is a sin. It's disobedience, but even more than that, it's putting other gods before him. It's putting a god of self-provision before God and saying, I believe that I can earn my clothes or my food, my money. I don't need to trust you for what I have. It's the god of the material that I can make these things and I lean into these things. I need these things to survive, God. And it's putting them before him. When we don't trust in him, we are intimating that we know better than God. Lord, I know what I need. Don't you know? He says, you already have all you need. Don't worry about it. 3, Jesus also commands us to forgive. Not once, not twice, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Yeah, I can count, I learned. 8, 9, 10, we're going to go all the way up to 70 times 7, so hang with us. 11, 12, 13, 14. 70 times 7. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to 7 times, Jesus says no. 70 times 7. Matthew 18. It's 21 and 22. We have a tendency to pat ourselves on the back when we forgive someone who's really unforgivable, right? Yeah. Yeah, I forgave you. We announce it too, don't we? Oh, I've already forgiven them. But I just like to talk about everything bad they've done to me, just so everyone knows how much I've forgiven them, right? That's kind of what we do. It's so twisted, isn't it? Have you really forgiven them? Why are we hearing about it? Oh, I'm so good. I forgave them. Woo! But what happens if they let you down again? Then what? We're a little less likely to want to hang out with them, right? We kind of distance ourselves. That person hurt me. What do you do, right? What do we do practically? We distance ourselves. They're not trustworthy. We don't want to be around them. They hurt our feelings. They hurt our children. They hurt our family. I'm just going to keep you away. Do you realize that Jesus calls us to forgive them over and over and over and over again? This is hard to hear. But you don't know what they've done to me. You don't know what they've done to my family. Hold on a second. Do you know what you have done to God? Do you feel and understand the consequences of your sinful lifestyle? Before you knew Christ, let's just pretend you're perfect. Well, at some point you weren't, and you were filthy and worthless, but God forgave you. How much more ought we to forgive them? If God can forgive the murderer, the rapist, we're talking about being obedient to the commands of God that we might be called a friend of His, that we might prove to be His disciples. Obey my commands. That's part of abiding in the vine. If you want to say, oh, I abide in the vine, do you? Are you obeying this? Are you forgiving those that have hurt you 70 times 7? You know what? It's easy to say, yeah, I'm going to forgive the murderer for somebody that I don't know who murdered. But what happens when it's personal, right? Maybe they took your son's life, your daughter's life, your mother, your dad. They did something so wicked and evil. Have you been able to forgive them over and over again? It's a command. It's not easy, but it's a command. Number four, Jesus commands us that we would rejoice in persecution. Blessed are you when people insult and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Do you know rejoicing in tribulation isn't just a gift or a grace that He gives us? It's not reserved just for the spiritually mature. Oh, well, that person is just weird. Don't mind Louis. He just loves Jesus, right? Do you know it's a command for all of us? Rejoice in persecution. It's a command of Christ for all believers, no matter your situation or your maturity. Lastly, and I mentioned this a couple weeks back, we are commanded to make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, that's another command, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach. There's four commands right there. How are you doing in that? This is often referred to as the Great Commission. It was a sending out of the disciples, but also applies to us. It's not optional, as much as we think it is. When you have time, go therefore. After you retire, go therefore. If you are an evangelist, go therefore. No. If you love Jesus, you will obey my commands, His commands. Go therefore. Doesn't matter what you're doing, doesn't matter what your career. Oh, but I've spent so much time getting my PhD. Don't you think I should, pay off my loans? I'm a little busy right now with all my kids at home. How am I to go? What am I to do? Doesn't matter what mess you've got yourself into. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Go therefore. Go make disciples, baptize, teach. Have you gone? Are you going? Are you making disciples? Have you been baptizing and teaching them? I mean, Jesus says, if you love Him, you'll do these things. And then when you do those things, you'll be called His friend. Oh, there's many more commands. There's some 40 of them or so. Jesus says, don't lust. He says, watch and pray. How are you doing in your watching and your prayer life? He says, love your enemies. He says, watch out for false prophets. Do you know that's an active command? Don't just like know they exist. Literally, keep on watching out for them is an ongoing, continuous thing. Jesus said, if you do these things, he'll call you friend. Oh, how I long to hear those words. I don't want to speak for you, but for me, I want to be a friend of God. But I must obey. I must do what he says. I must follow his commands. Verse 15 of John 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus is saying, slaves just do what they're told. But because you're a friend, they do what they're asked. You're going to be my friend. You're going to know what I've asked you to do because I'm sending the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to speak to you. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to bring to remembrance all the commands that I've given you, and he's going to help you do those things that I've asked you to do. That was a paraphrase. Verse 16. Some of you are looking in your Bibles like, I don't think that's right. That was a really long version. 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, again we see, to love one another. This is not about election. Some people say this is about his choosing us and his election. This is rather about Jesus picking his followers. He's talking about the 12 there. Well, the 11, Jesus has already left. Remember, these were uneducated. They were unworthy, at least by human standards. They were unworthy men. And Jesus chose them to be a part of his group, his gang, his 12. They didn't seek out Jesus. He called them. He's speaking this, I imagine he's reminding them of how far they've come. That where they came from and where they're headed. You were created and chosen to do good things, to bear good fruit. Even greater things than these things that you've already seen me do. I have called you to do those things. Don't forget it. And here for the third time, John records that Jesus says the Father, this is the third time in this one night, would give them whatever they ask in his name. And the third time he commands us to love. It's almost, hear me out, I'm going to put myself out on a limb here. It's almost as if Jesus thought these two things were important for them. Number one, asking for things in his name, that is authority. He wanted to leave the disciples with the understanding of his authority. Secondly, to love each other is both the means and the end. Love brings you to his presence. But love is also the means to get you there and others also. I want to leave you with authority and how to get to my abiding presence. Ask in my name, love each other. Verse 18. We have a stark transition here from love into hate. Jesus here prepares the disciples for the world's inevitable hatred of them. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for the sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. I imagine that we all realize that being a Christian doesn't really make you popular. It wasn't always this way in this nation. Not too long ago, some would fake relationship with Jesus because if you weren't Christian, then perhaps you were looked down a little bit upon. That's part of the reason I believe that the church is in the mess that it's in today. A bunch of people were raised into thinking that Christianity was a little more than going to church or, you know, your parents calling themselves Christian, and so they called themselves Christian too. And it's true that not long ago, the majority of Christians professed to be Christian, but the tides have turned. I looked at a bunch of statistics, not to bore you with much of that this week, but those that consider themselves religiously unaffiliated have been on a steady climb since 1990. And those that consider themselves Protestants or have been on a steady decline since the same time. It's almost as if you take prayer out of school and take the Word of God out of school, that it impacts one's beliefs. Fret not, God is not surprised. This is a playbook straight out of the enemy. The devil has always hated Christ and everyone associated with him. What we're seeing is the results of a generation that was raised with little Bible knowledge and no love for Christ. How many of you have ever noticed that if someone claims to be an atheist, they're excused? In fact, perhaps they're even lauded in some circles. Oh, great, you have achieved some intellectual ascension, right? If you're Buddhist, you're accepted. Fine. Oh, cool. Muslim. Okay. What do you need me to do for you, right? But if someone were to swear allegiance to God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whether that be a Jew or a Christian, it's like the oxygen gets sucked out of the room. Have you ever noticed that? You could be whatever religion you want. You could be a Satanist, and that's acceptable. Christian Scientology, fine. Taoist, okay. Buddhist, Muslim. Jesus was preparing them. They will persecute you because of your association to me. Do not be surprised by this. Jesus warned us about this before his death. Church, we, for the most part, we live in this nation and the society on the heels of a blessing of biblical principles by which this nation was found on. The freedoms and blessings we have, I believe anyway, they're due to our founding. Was the United States founded as a Christian nation? No, not federally speaking, not in a mandated way. Quite the opposite. In fact, our founding fathers understood that forcing religion upon someone with the backing of an army is oppressive. That's what they came out from under the King of England. So while the U.S. was never explicitly Christian nation, many of our laws, though, were written with biblical truths in mind. The fact is that most of the founding fathers came up in Protestantism, and while many of them did claim to be deists, they still did believe in God and a higher power. And so that's how our Constitution was written, that every life has value, that there are certain unalienable rights. In other words, they were given to us by a higher power. Where do they come from? Not the Big Bang, not because we came from fish and they told us, you've got freedom of speech. No, they came from a higher power. And God said, I have designed you with a certain rights and freedoms. And that is what our founding fathers cared. So what happened? We had a nation that was mostly Christian. They at least worshiped God, many of them. Many of the laws and principles were founded on good things, and we were a blessed nation because of it. But now I would argue that the blessing we still walk in, the remnant, the little pieces of blessing that we have still today, are just leftovers from the vast reverence of God, reverence and worship of His Son. But times are changing, and as we stray further and further from the truth and God's word and his hand of blessing and protection are going to continue to be taken away from us. We look around the world, you say, your heart breaks for our country, doesn't it? The direction that it's headed. As a Christian, doesn't it hurt? But we ought not be surprised by where it's headed. Truthfully, do we honor God more now than we did 40 years ago? I dare say no. So, and as a result of that, what happens is that we ought to expect to see more radical sin and evil pervade society. Not that long ago, for instance, alcohol sales were prohibited on Sundays. But now, there's not even zero risk of going to church on a Sunday, of a tragedy happening. It is possible on the Lord's Day in the Lord's house in this nation to experience evil, tragedy. Persecution, although it's minimal, it is on the rise. And there's no doubt in my mind that if the Lord tarries until then, my children are going to experience it in quite a radical way. And it hurts me. I remember when we got married, before we got married, actually, there was a couple of friends of ours that said they had struggled with, do we even have kids? Because they believed so imminently that the Lord's going to return. And they're mid-trib believers, so they believe that the children are going to go through. And they were just concerned about this. And I was like, oh, that's crazy. And then I had kids. You know, I had one. And I was like, You do think about this. You think about what your children are going to go through and what they're going to face. Your grandchildren, maybe your great-grandchildren. What will they go through? How do we prepare them? Well, fortunately, children are a blessing. And I love my wife. And so we had four and wish we could have had more. But we ought not let the evil of the world keep us from following the Lord's heart. And his desire is for us to make little Christians, little Christ followers. We just need to train them up in the right ways, prepare them. Why is there persecution? Why do people hate Christ? Why do they hate his followers? Verse 21 says, because they don't know the Father, which is a prerequisite for the reason. When you don't know the Father, watch what happens in verse 22. Jesus says that he came and pointed them to their sin. When you know the Father, you honor the Word. You have an understanding of what sin does. But as Jesus comes, they don't like his laws and his rules because they don't understand the heart of God. So the world's going to hate you because it doesn't want to stop living for itself. That's the crux of what Jesus is teaching about persecution. That's what it boils down to. They don't want to change. When you don't know the Father and you have no love for his word or his commands, your mind becomes completely corrupt and depraved. Here's the progression according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Verse 21, though they knew God, they went after knowledge. I'm paraphrasing here. So God gave them over to their lusts and they believed the lies and they served other gods. Verses 24 and 25. Because they went after and served other gods, Creator God gave them over to unnatural passions. That's the next verses, 26 and 27. And at this point, they did not see fit to even acknowledge God anymore. He doesn't exist. And what does it say? Paul says they gave them over to a depraved mind, and then Paul goes on and lists a bunch of sins. Verses 28 through 32. That's the progression of man. They knew God, it was inscribed in the heart. They knew enough about him to believe in him. They could see his creative work and all the miracles in nature. Yet, they exchanged them for intellect and thought. And they started following after those lusts and passions. And then they went into a little bit further. And they started worshiping other gods. And then they went to unnatural things. And then they were so depraved that they didn't even acknowledge God. And then all this other sin came in. They fell in love with sin. One result of a depraved mind is the love of sin. Now, back in John, Jesus tells us that the world hates him and by extension us because the world loved sin. Verse 22. Jesus, by nature, is opposed to sin. He's opposed to darkness. But because the world doesn't want to give up their sin, their lifestyle, their ways, instead they just would rather hate Jesus and all that he stands for. Love of sin and love of Jesus don't mix. Do you want to know one way that you can be sure that you're in Christ, that you are saved, you will be saved? Let me ask you this. How do you feel when you sin? Do you ignore the conviction and go on sinning all the more, or do you let sorrow lead you to repentance? You know, sometimes kids want to know, or some baby believers might want to know, how do I know if I'm saved? Well, what do you feel after you do something that's wrong? Do you feel conviction, or do you like it? Do you ever come to repentance again? Because that's the Holy Spirit at work in you, and he's testifying of the salvation that you will have. See, because if you feel sin, and you feel wrong, and you repent, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who convicts us of sin. But if you are in a lifestyle of sin, and you have to have someone else point it out to you, you're not feeling or hearing the voice of God, you're not feeling the conviction of the Spirit, then there's a problem. Test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Ask somebody. Ask somebody bold. Go to Mady. Mady, am I in sin? She'll tell you. What do you see that could be better in my life? I give Mady blessing. You just go to her. She'll just set you straight. Sin, love of sin, it means hatred of Christ. They don't mix. Now, in some denominations, in some churches, some pastors, if you can even call it that, in an attempt to make Jesus' words more palatable, they seem to excuse sin. But a true Christian will hate sin. They'll hate it. You love the sinner, you love the individual. You love the individual, but you hate the lifestyle, the choices, the decisions they're making, so much so that you would even be called to expose them. Do not participate with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them. Because Christ's words demand us to hate sin, the world is naturally at odds with us. Verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for the sin. In other words, Jesus came and he shined on their hearts and revealed how wicked they really were. And because of that, they're mad at him. Why do so many people hate Christians? Because we have the truth of how to get to heaven. You have to change your ways and believe in Christ Jesus. And they would rather live in their sin than to bow down to some foolish words like that. Let me try to wrap this up. Verse 23, if you have Jesus, you hate the Father, and vice versa. No, I said that wrong. If you hate Jesus, you hate the Father. Woo! Sorry, Lord. Surprised there wasn't a lightning bolt that slipped out of heaven after that one. Thank you for grace. If you hate Jesus, you also hate the Father and vice versa. Why? Because they're one and the same. You can't love Jesus and hate God, although some try to live that way. Oh, I like Jesus' words. Look, if you can't love God, you can't have Jesus either. Because Jesus was the exact representation of the Father. You're missing who Jesus is. You have a wrong Jesus if you love Jesus and not God. And Jesus then says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have seen and hated me and my Father as well. What is he indicating here? He's saying that his works, his signs and wonders, they proved his deity. And because they prove his deity, his words must be heeded. In other words, I am God because of the things I'm doing. I've proved it to you. Now, because I'm God, obey the things that I've said. And this was to fulfill, they hated me without a cause. And that comes from two verses in Psalms. Now, verses 26 and 27, we talked about a couple weeks ago. I'll revisit them again next week. But I want to close out by reading the next four verses of chapter 16 because they go right in this thought. Chapter 16 of John, verses 1 through 4. We won't spend much time on them. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me, but these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, I'm departing. I want to leave you with some final thoughts. I'm warning you about their hate so that you don't lose heart and give up. Believer, no matter what you face in this nation or abroad, tomorrow, 100 years from now, your children, your grandchildren, as Pastor Vince always said, do not give up, give out, or give in. Do not lose heart about your faith. Keep your faith no matter what happens. They're going to kick you out of organized religion. That's what he said. They're going to remove you from the temple. They're going to try to do all these things in my name. They might even try to kill you in my name. But do not lose heart on the things that I have spoken to you and what I have called you to. My mind immediately goes to Stephen and Saul before he was Paul. Had hearty approval as he was being stoned to death. And again, Jesus says, this is because they don't know my Father, but I'm telling you now so you don't lose hope. Don't worry. He's going to remind you of all these things that I've just told you through the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the application for us this morning from this passage? Firstly, just as a quick review over the passage, number one, love each other, because love is what points them to Christ Jesus. Love those that are hard to love. Forgive them. Love those that are easy to love. Love one another, especially those that are of the household of faith. We ought to love Christians, those that might disagree with us in denomination. Do you love them? Do you see them as competition? Have they hurt you? Can you forgive them and love them and move past that? Secondly, keep his commands, and you're going to receive a blessing. Keep his command. Do all of his commandments, in particular, loving one another, but keep all his commands, and you will be called his friend. You will receive a blessing. Oh, I can't tell you how good it's going to be in heaven. We can't even begin to fathom. But I know one good thing is that we will be a friend of God, a friend of Jesus. Thirdly, prepare yourself for hate and persecution. In your lifetime, in my lifetime, emotionally prepare yourself for the hurt and the pain. Physically prepare yourself. Spiritually prepare yourself that you would be ready. I wish we had time to develop these more,